I want to ask this question: what kind of people should be in charge of civic leadership? Who should hold public office? It doesn't matter what level, whether it's national, state, county, city, township, school board. What kind of expectation should there be? Is there a base standard? What about telling the truth as a starting point? That went out the window a long time ago. We don't expect the truth from our leaders. Rarely is there accountability for their lies. What about fidelity and loyalty? Keeping promises made, at a bare minimum, being faithful to your wedding vows. Well, that went out the window too. Sexual scandal used to end political careers. Now it can actually be a boost. During President Bill Clinton's sex scandal with a White House intern, 25 years his junior, his approval rating, if you'll remember, went up. Our nation's previous president, Donald Trump, marriage to his first wife ended because he was unfaithful with Marla Maples. What about not drinking to the point of intoxication and driving? Should we expect our leaders to use their position to intimidate and to berate subordinates for simply doing their job? Should we expect our leaders to demand preferential treatment even when they're wrong? This is an old quote. I don't know who to give the credit to. It's sadly true. The bar is so low, it is practically a tripping hazard in hell. Sadly, the spirit of the age, the set of ideas that dominate our culture, are disinterested and ambivalent towards integrity and character of leaders. But God is not. And in the middle of the book of Psalms, there's a psalm that upholds the measure of a model leader, especially an ideal king, if we want to think about it that way. And this is what God expects from every leader, from every leader. What is written is universal. It's to be expected from a Caesar, from an emperor, from a monarch, a president, a senator, a congressman, a governor, a judge, a mayor, a county or city commissioner, a school board member. And the psalm that we're going to look at tonight, or this morning, excuse me, is the obvious measure and character of one spoken who is greater than any human king, any human leader. Even David and Solomon fell short of this psalm, and they were Israel's finest kings. This psalm that we're going to look at today is messianic. It's about the leader of highest quality. It's about the leader who is divine. It's about the supreme and sovereign God. Sovereign God. And this ruler's kingdom will be without end. It will be universal. And he'll rule over everyone. So if you have your Bibles, turn back to where we were for our scripture reading today. We're going to put the Sermon on the Mount on hold for just one more week because I want us to look at Psalm 72. And I want you to look at the last verse of this psalm. I read it earlier, but verse 20 says this: "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So Psalm 72 ends the second book of the Psalms. There are five books in total. I don't know if you knew that in the Psalms. This ends the second book of Psalms. That book of Psalms started with Psalm 42 and runs to Psalm 72. Out of the 30 Psalms in this book, 17 of them are credited to David. Four are unassigned Psalms. They might have possibly been David's, but we don't know that with certainty. Seven of the Psalms were assigned to the sons of Korah. One psalm was assigned to Asaph, and one psalm assigned to Solomon, one of two psalms that Solomon wrote. Now, the heading in Psalm 72 is different based upon what translation you have. If it's the King James Version that you have, it says this, a psalm for Solomon. I'm preaching to you from the New American Standard. It says a psalm of Solomon. If it's a psalm for Solomon, it's likely that David is the writer. And the first line of verse 1 would be a reference to David. Give the king your judgments, O God. And if this was a psalm written by David for the coronation of his son Solomon, it might have been the last or one of the last psalms that David ever wrote. Now, what we have in this psalm, and I've already mentioned it, is the ideal leader. What does an ideal leader look like? Let's just think about that today. I want you to think, first of all, about the requirements of a leader. The requirements of a leader. Look at verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. Now, a requirement that just jumps right out at you is found in the first several verses of this psalm, and that is the idea of righteousness. Believe it or not, but righteousness is to be a virtue of government. It's to be a virtue of any leader. Two different words are used in the original, but they basically mean the same thing. According to Psalm 45, a king, a leader, now listen, quote, should love righteousness and hate wickedness. A leader shouldn't be a character. He should have character. A leader should be upright, truthful, trustworthy, possessing integrity. Leaders put things right. They keep things right. They promote what is right. They embrace what is right. A leader answers honestly and speaks honestly. He wants the truth, not spin. God expects leaders to give honest responses. So there's righteousness. I want you to notice another word, the word judgment. You'll see it in verse 1. Give the king your judgments. Look at verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness. Notice the end of that, you're afflicted with justice. Judgment, judge, justice. When you read verse 2, you go, well, justice went out the window a long time ago. That'll be the day. Exodus 23:6 says, you shall not pervert justice. It's so important that leaders be just. In Isaiah 11, we read this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ear hears. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. He is just. An ideal leader is just. In Zechariah 9:9, how will we recognize Messiah? Behold, your king is coming. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, it says this, he'll judge your people with righteousness, but he also practices justice with the afflicted. Look at verse 4, that he may vindicate the afflicted. He protects the afflicted. In verse 4, he protects the needy. Isaiah 11 talked about that he protects and gives attention to the poor. They're singled out as those who are the beneficiaries of the righteous and just leader. Now think about it. if the marginalized get their rights, so will everyone else. What this is saying is the poor are not simply used as political pawns. The needy aren't used as political currency. They're not viewed as a voting block to entice with promises and goodies to pursue support. Now I want you to look at verse 3. What's that about? Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. In the land of Israel, the mountains were in the north. You've heard of Mount Hermon. And the hills were in the south. This verse is likely a reference to the geographical boundaries of the land. It's the totality. The idea is the totality of the land, the entirety of the population that lives within those boundaries. And what this is saying is that the uprightness of the leader extends to every place. The righteousness of the leader is felt in the cities, in the towns, and in the countryside. And without righteousness, there can't be peace or a sense of peacefulness. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. Been a fair amount of groaning in this country lately, hasn't there? Verse 4 tells us what a leader is expected to do. May he vindicate the afflicted people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressor. What's a righteous leader do? He protects the innocent. He prosecutes the bad guy. It says he crushes the oppressor. Leaders don't look the other way. They don't make excuses while businesses are being burned to the ground. They don't tell the police to stand down. Leaders don't defund the police. They don't refuse to prosecute criminals. The best thing a leader of any rank at any level can do, look at verse 5, is to fear the Lord. Let them fear you while the sun shines. And what we read in verses 1 through 5 is not happening today. There is disdain and contempt for what is right and just. We have leaders rapidly moving away from righteousness and justice, and they're taking a whole nation with them. In 2 Samuel 23, we read this, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Proverbs 16:12 says, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Only an unrighteous leader would celebrate same-sex marriage. Only a wicked and corrupt leader would advocate for homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism and queer legislation and protection and acceptance. And the standards that we read in Psalm 72 are for every single leader. This is what God expects. There's not an alternative set of standards. There's one standard, and God's the one who's given it. And because we don't have leaders that follow this standard, we are a nation under judgment. And God has given us the leaders that we deserve. So the first thing we see is the requirements of a leader. The next thing I want you to see is the refreshment of a leader. The refreshment of a leader. Now look at verse 6. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his day may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Let me add one more verse to that. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 4. It says this, he who rules over men righteously is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. A righteous and a just leader is like a refreshing shower of rain. A righteous and just leader is like the warmth of the sun. And a righteous leader, a good leader, provides an environment in which all that is good and virtuous can flourish. That's what a leader is to do. Look at verse 7 again. In his days may the righteous flourish. Righteous people flourish with good leadership. Right behavior is honored. It's encouraged by a good leader. Let me ask, do you see righteousness flourishing today? It's the opposite. We see criminals and thugs and deviants emboldened. They're on the ascent. They're on the rise. Speak against perversion and you'll be canceled. You'll be blocked. Your account will be deactivated. You take away righteousness and there is no peace. Just a simple motto: no righteousness, no peace. Isaiah 9:7 says, when Messiah comes, this is what humanity can expect. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness. 1 Kings 4 says this, it records this about Solomon's reign, about his administration. He had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza. That been in the news lately? Just a little bit. Over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. There was a righteous leader under Solomon. Not a perfect leader, but a righteous leader. And what came with that was a peace and a prosperity in Israel like they had never known. So that's the refreshment that a leader brings, the right kind of leader. I want you to notice next in the text, and that is the respect for a leader. The respect for a leader. Look at verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. When a leader is righteous, when a leader defends the weak and the vulnerable, when a leader says what he means and means what he says, when he has a spine, when he doesn't flip-flop and flop-flip, there's an influence for good that's exerted beyond the borders of his jurisdiction. That's what we just read. Other nations take notice. They snap to. It's interesting, instead of giving money to other nations give are the ones that are giving the tribute. A good leader brings stability to his people and beyond his people to others. As you look at this psalm, you understand that the context is the geography of Israel. It's the geography from a Jewish context. Tarshish, that's a reference to Spain. The islands represented the far-flung ends of the earth. The nomads were in the middle of nowhere. Sheba was South Arabia. Seba was a North African nation. And the honor and the respect came to the king in gifts and homage. This is when the text becomes clearly messianic. I want you to look at verse 8. Clearly messianic. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And verse 11 says, all rulers and kings will bow before him. Every person in every nation will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so there's a respect that comes for the right kind of leadership. I want you to notice next the responsibility of a leader. The responsibility of a leader. Look at verse 12. Now he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Now, this is a theme that was already talked about in verse 4. But these three verses speak of the great benevolence of a leader, the great humanity of a leader. There's a compassion. There's a longing. There's a sincerity for the people that are at the bottom. And cries for help are represented too. I want you to notice the vulnerable as we read. We read about the word needy, for he will deliver the needy. Then he talks about in that same verse, the afflicted. He talks about the one who has no helper. Look again in verse 13, the poor, the needy is mentioned twice. He cares about those kind of people. And notice his response to them. In verse 12, he will deliver them. In verse 13, he will have compassion on them. Verse 13, he will save them. Verse 14, he will rescue them. Verse 14, every life is precious to him. Here's the idea. True needs, real injustice, authentic emergency, legitimate extremity is not ignored. Who does that remind you of? Isn't that what Jesus did when he walked on earth? He was compassionate without equal. Jesus was all in for the needy. Here's what he said. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Our leaders today come with promises, lots of promises, but no solutions. Our leaders come and go, leaving the needy no better than they were when they found them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a leader and his administration make a distinction between those who cannot work and those who will not work? Wouldn't a policy that says, if you cannot work, we will help. If you will not work, we will not help. That would be proper. That would be right. That would be equitable. Aren't you weary of leaders who are willing to spend your money? They waste untold amounts of money while the plight of those at the bottom doesn't get better. It actually gets worse. Look at verse 14. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Leaders are to protect the innocent, the most vulnerable. We have a leader who has pledged actually to do the opposite. Our president called the overturn of Roe a sad day for the country. He called the decision to protect the lives of unborn babies by the Supreme Court an extreme ideology and a tragic error and cruel, exact words. He went on to say, quote, I will do all in my power to protect a woman's right to choose. My administration will defend the bedrock right to abortion, unquote. That is a leader determined to shed blood. That's a person who loves violence. And instead of condemning the brutality and the bloodshed of abortion, he called on Congress to, quote, act legislatively, unquote, to ensure abortion, or we would say the murder of babies. How far down the path are we as a nation when our leaders vigorously support the slaughter of the most innocent? Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38 says this, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Leaders are to be the remedy to problems, not the problem. But we're painfully aware today that that's not the case. Now, isn't that why we rejoice in Jesus Christ? Isn't that why we worship and praise him? Because he endured the oppression and the violence of the cross. He not only protected life, he laid down his life. His blood was shed, his life was given. for our eternal rescue from the judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus is the ultimate leader. He finds us in our need, our greatest need. He finds us dead in our trespasses and sins, and he grants us eternal life when we repent of our sin and believe in him. Now I want you to note next the results of a leader. The results of a leader. Now there's a range of benefits that come when a leader is just and upright. Look at verse 15. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. Remember when the king or the queen of Sheba came in 1 Kings 10, what did she bring? Gold, massive amounts of gold. And instead of the treasury bleeding money, the treasury is growing. The United States national debt, as of Friday when I checked, is almost $34 trillion. Our national economy is a house of cards. Now, another result of a righteous leader, not only is the economy strong, but it's strong spiritually. Look at the rest of verse 15. And let them pray for him continually, and let them bless him all the day. There's an awareness that the cause and the source of blessing is God himself, that the blessing flows from God. Prayer was expelled from public life a long time ago, but it needs to permeate everything. Notice what we read in the text. Let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all the day. So there's economic blessing. There's spiritual blessing. Then there's commercial and agricultural blessing. Look at verse 16. May there be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. There will be an abundance. There won't be interruptions in the supply chain. And even places, notice the text, mountains, high mountains with the most unpromising conditions will flourish. There will be grain and fruit in abundance. People will enjoy the fruit of their labor. It won't be confiscated by taxation. Now, obviously, this is speaking of a time yet future, but when leaders follow God's principles, there is blessing. In the future, when Christ reigns in righteousness over the earth, this is what we will experience in its fullness. But when righteousness and justice are upheld by leaders, we can expect evidences of God's common grace to abound and to be evident. So there's economic blessing that comes, there's spiritual blessing, there's commercial agricultural blessing, and then there's an impact on the civic and municipal. Look at the rest of verse 16. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. Let me ask you, are the largest cities in our country flourishing today? Our major cities are in decay. Crime is out of control. People doped out of their minds. Police are the villains. Homeless everywhere. Urban flight. And where's the leadership? Well, typically, deflecting blame, shirking responsibility, and unfortunately sponsoring stupid legislation that makes the problem only worse. Now, one final point, and that is the rejoicing over the leader. And notice I underlined the leader, rejoicing over the leader. Look at verse 17. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him, and let all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Someday, and it can't come soon enough, Jesus Christ is going to return to reclaim this earth. And when he does that, there will be a trail of blessing everywhere. He owns the title deed to the earth, and he's going to come someday and take it back. And when he establishes his throne, which will endure forever, his glory will fill the earth. We sing this at Christmas time, but it's really a messianic psalm. There will be joy to the world when the Lord comes, because he'll come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He will rule the world with truth and grace. We await that. We long for that. But until then, we live in a fallen world with fallen sinful leaders, with fallen sinful people. And the standard of this psalm is God's expectations for leaders, no leaders exempt. Every leader across the globe is held to the standard. None of them are getting away with anything. No shady deals are going unnoticed by God. But in the meantime, we long for a leader described in the psalm. And he's coming. We don't know when, but he's coming, and his name is Jesus. For now, we live as a nation under judgment. The cycle of judgment is underway. The momentum and the speed of the collapse is shattering. Is staggering. And you're feeling it. So what do we do? What can you do? Well, I want to finish by having you go to Psalm 2. So turn back to Psalm 2. I want to finish with these words. I'm not going to read the entirety of the psalm. I just want to read the last three verses of this psalm. Here's what we read. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the king, to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Verse 12, a lot of translations, instead of saying do homage to the Son, say kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This too is messianic. This is speaking of the ultimate king, the ideal king, the promised king. This is when Jesus comes and he rules and he reigns, when he reclaims the title deed to the earth. And we long for that day. So how do we respond? How do we respond to this king? Well, we repent of sin and trust in Christ. And then we live humbly, submissively, obediently, reverently before him. And we serve as salt and light in the world that he's placed us. We don't know when Christ will return. It will be when he chooses. But until then, we live for him. And we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we worship him. We kiss the Son. And we call people to do the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the clarity of your word. As we go through a psalm that is, if written by David or Solomon, is 3,000 years old. We're amazed by the relevancy of it. It's as if it was written today. But it's divine truth. It's eternal truth. So it's fresh. And Lord, I just pray that today our hearts would be encouraged to know that there is one who is the ideal king, and that he is coming someday, and that he will reclaim his earth. And until then, you raise up leaders, you put down leaders. You have the people in the places of authority that you want there. And it is our responsibility to submit to them and to honor them. And it's also our responsibility to be lights in this world. So Lord, until Christ comes, as we await his arrival, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to honor you. Help us to honor those who are in authority. Help us to pray for them. And Lord, help us to be lights in a dark world, that those who are without Christ might come to a true knowledge of who Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now our closing benediction comes from the words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He writes this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Amen. You are dismissed.